If you have your Bibles, let's hold them up high and say our biblical affirmation like we mean it. I believe the Bible is God's Word. Inerrant. Infallible. Inspired. Authoritative. Relevant. I will, by God's grace, obey it and apply it to my life today. And all God's people said, Amen. Everybody turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We're getting close to the end of this series. We're in James chapter 5. It's after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of that chapter. I'm going to read out loud and you follow along. First of all, I just want to say, man, it was so good having Jessica back with us today singing on the praise team. Her and her husband are living, making their residence in Houston as he finishes up and works on his PhD. And so we love the fact that they desire to stay connected with our new church. We're thrilled about her being here today. Okay, do you have it? James chapter 5. How much of God's Word, or maybe I'll put it this way, does the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, does it include James chapter 5, the first 12 verses? Let me see your hands if you believe that. All right, then let's receive it as what it is, the Word of the living God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. God always blesses the reading and the hearing of His Word. Today, I'm bringing a message entitled The Unrighteous Rich or The Righteous Poor. James is pretty hard-hitting about this. Calvin, that great father of the faith, if you will, Calvin believed that the first six verses of this paragraph, of this pericope, that it was a denunciation of the unrighteous rich. Well, I would argue it's a blasting of the unrighteous rich. George Foreman, in his book, God in My Corner, wrote this: before I met God, my attitude was about as bad as it could get. Even when everything was going well for me, I couldn't see it. I didn't appreciate it. When Muhammad Ali fought me for the heavyweight championship, I received a $5 million paycheck. That purse was an astronomical amount of money in those days and would be worth many times more than that amount in today's dollars. No fighters had ever been so well paid in the history of boxing. You'd think that being a multimillionaire would bring instant joy to my soul. It didn't. Because I lost the boxing match, I couldn't enjoy my money. I had $5 million in the bank, but couldn't find pleasure in even one penny of it. We've all seen abuses from the wealthy. Leona Helmsley died in 2007. She left a dog. She left her dog $12 million. It was in a trust fund. It was to provide a luxurious care until its death. Then the dog would be buried next to her in their $1.4 million mausoleum. Her will calls for their new mausoleum to be washed or steam cleaned at least once a year and has left $3 million to cover the tab for maintaining that mausoleum. We've all seen and we've heard of these abuses. The one that really struck me as a young adult was Imelda Marcos. I think she was the president of the Philippines. Is that right, JP? Okay. Well, she had 3,000 pairs of shoes. How many remember that when that was like being, couldn't believe it? It wasn't just 3,000 pairs of shoes. That's what we all attached to. That's insane. But she had five shelves in her closet that she left when she fled, of Gucci bags and just an incredible hoard of opulence and material possessions. So we see those things, we hear those things, and we say, James is not talking to little old me. James is talking about the Imelda Marcos. James is talking about that crazy woman that left $12 million to her dog. James is talking to those evil rich people. I mean, Pastor Jeff, you just read in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's right. Sock it to them, those evil rich. Some of you told me how much you've enjoyed this series in the book of James, but how you can't wait for it to be over with. You're tired of God stepping on your toes every Sunday. Some of you have not said it to me, but how many of you thought it? I promise you, every single week as I'm preparing to teach and preach the Word of God in James, my toes get stepped on. And when I'm preaching James, my toes are getting stepped on. And let me tell you something, I need it. And you need it. We need it. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of what God's best for our lives really is. And some of you may say, I definitely, Pastor Jeff, I definitely am not the rich he's talking about. If you just looked at my bank account, Pastor Jeff, you would see that I'm not the rich that he's talking about. This passage is not for me, Pastor Jeff. I'm going to propose to you that this passage is for every one of us in this room. In fact, let me blow you away with something. There are 7.2 billion people on the planet right now. Did you know that 75% of the 7.2 billion people that live on this planet live in 40 countries? 40 of the poorest countries in the world. 75%. Anybody want to venture a guess as to what the per capita income is for 75% of the world? You'll never guess it. I never would have guessed it. $270 a year. Let me ask you a question. How many teenagers do we have in the room today? Okay. So I have a son, I have a daughter. They've both had jobs this summer working. I can tell you right now, as teenagers, they made a lot more than $270. In fact, my daughter was racking in more than $270 a week. You're rich, honey. Can I borrow some money? Here's the issue. Do you understand? We are rich. We are so rich. In Jesus' day, if you had an extra pair of shoes, an extra pair of clothing, a roof over your head, you would have been considered rich as it compared to the masses. You see, in the day that James was talking about here, there was no middle class. You had rich, right, in his day, and then you had poor. There was no middle class. Talk about that concept, the Hegelian concept of haves and have-nots. I mean, it was clearly here. You say, oh, it's not for me, though. It really isn't for me, and it costs more here in America to live and blah, blah, blah. I want to really set the hook for all of us on this. There's something that God has for every one of us from this. He's been speaking to my heart a lot. And I haven't taken a raise as a pastor in 20 years. So some of you would look at me as, Pastor, you don't need to hear this. I would beg to differ. I think we all need to hear this. We all need to hear it. I'm asking you to receive it today. Let the Lord speak to us. It's going to change our lives. It's going to change us in a positive way. It's going to give us an eternal perspective. Look at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I mean, that's pretty direct. Weep and howl. It's kind of like utter despair. The miseries that are coming on you. Isn't it interesting? It's all inspired of God, right? It's God-breathed. It's theopneustos. The Greek word there is breathed out by God. He uses the present tense. It's as if when James is penning this, that the very judgment and wrath of God was beginning to be poured out upon these unrighteous rich people. You say, what are you talking about? Okay, some scholars say James was written 45 to 50 AD. Other scholars say, no, it was a little later. It was written around 60 AD. Anybody in the room know, remember what happened in 70 AD to Jerusalem? What was it? The destruction of not only the temple, but Jerusalem, wiped out under Titus, the Roman military guy. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said in verse 2, he says, listen, there's a time coming where not one stone will be standing upon another. He was making reference to 70 AD. If you take a late date for the writing of James, James says, weep and howl, you unrighteous rich, because your miseries are going to come upon you. And if you take a late date for the writing, just 10 years later, it did. And those rich Jewish people he was writing to at that time lost everything. Because Rome came in, much like what Hitler did in Germany, and he basically took all the wealth, stole all the wealth from the Jewish people and used it to fund his war machine. It happened. God used the present tense there, are coming upon you. Wow, what a powerful, powerful thought. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Okay, years and years and years ago, I sold something. I don't remember what I sold, but I got a few hundred bucks for it. Cash. And I thought, Lord knows I don't have much in the bank. I had bought one of these like 1999 fire. It's like a fire and water little thing you can put files, important papers in, right? $19.99. I had it. Didn't have anything in it. I thought, I'll put the few hundred bucks in there. I put it in an envelope. I stuck it in there and shoved it into a storage closet in the house. Forgot all about it. I was cleaning out that at my wife's request, and I found it, and I opened it up. It was the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. Those hundreds of dollars that mostly were in $20 bills, it was like all this moisture had sucked into the money. And all kinds of godless things were growing on the money. And it was biodegrading. It was falling apart. Listen to what James says. Your riches have rotted. He says, your garments have become moth-eaten. So I brought this from my closet. Y'all just don't see me with a tie very often. Now, when I do a wedding, like when I officiated Jessica and Connor's wedding, I wore a tie. And funerals, a tie. But pretty much ties are out for me. Some of these ties go back 3 decades. Well, if you examine some of these closely, you're going to notice there's like these little holes that have been nibbled in part of that. I don't know if it's silverfish or moth. My wife keeps a clean, 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 clean house. But believe me, these ties have been all over as we've moved. And, you know, don't judge me now. And if you need a tie, I'm feeling James' words here, I'd be willing to give you a tie. But one of these ties was given to me by the late Zig Ziglar, and I'm going to hold on to it. You can't have that one. But anyway, your garments, he says, your wealth, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted. You're going, he can't be talking to me, I don't have gold or silver. I've got a silver coin right now my daughter got me for a Father's Day a couple of years ago. I love that silver coin. Your gold and your silver have rusted or corroded, some of your translations, and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasures. So what are we talking about here? Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million, an especially vast fortune for that day. She was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal to save the expense of heating the water. $100 million left. She hoarded that wealth. Please, please, please don't hear James saying that he's against savings. And there is a big difference between hoarding and savings, and that's for another teaching. But Hetty Green, I think, was out of balance a little bit. God condemns hoarding. If you're taking notes, would you write next to those first three verses, just write, God condemns hoarding. In Matthew chapter 6, turn in your Bibles there with me. Hold your place in James and go over to Matthew chapter 6. And look with me at verses 19 through 21. Are you ready? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in earth and in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You hear what Jesus is saying? It's just so crystal clear. But in other words, you want an investment that's really going to last? It's really going to be around for all eternity? Stop thinking in terms of hoarding it here and now and think in terms of sending it along to heaven. And no moth, no rust, nothing can get to it. No thief can steal it. It's there. It's for good. I want to promise something to you. If you've made a faith pledge towards our building campaign to get us a witness out there, a tool to reach lost people, make disciples, right? You've done that beyond your tithe. I can promise you this. You cannot outgive God. And you have made an investment that's for all eternity. You won't lose it. I won't lose it. Oh, it's a big sacrifice, Pastor Jeff. Well, in the light of eternity, it's no sacrifice at all. In light of what Christ did for us and what Christ did for 7.2 billion people currently living on this planet, it's no sacrifice at all. Let's give. Give. If we got proper perspective, send it forward to heaven. God is honored with that. That's Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Listen to the words of the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. He said, in Ecclesiastes 5:13, write that reference down in your notes if you will. He says, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his herd. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, listen to this. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous and he who waters will himself be watered. Some people so stingily hold on to everything. And you look at their lives are not filled with life. And then there are other people that God blesses them and flows in and flows out. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. That's what James is talking about in Matthew 5. You know, there was Luke chapter 12. There's a parable that Jesus told. And it was a parable about a rich man. And that rich man, listen to what he said. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Oh, my word. This is a man that was hoarding money because in his latter days he wanted to live for self. He wanted to use the money to fulfill his own fleshly desires. This is not against, James is not speaking against planning for the future. No, not at all. There's so many principles in Proverbs about wise use of your finances. And one of those is saving. This guy wasn't saving. This guy was hoarding. Turn the page in your notes and look at verse 4 with me. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have to understand, James is not only concerned about how we spend our money, but he's concerned about how we get our money. Okay? Now, some of you may say to me, and I would believe you if you said it to me, hey, wait a second. I've earned all my money. I've never cheated anyone out of money. When somebody worked for me, I paid them. You know? Okay, I believe you. In this situation, he's talking about this unrighteous, this unsaved rich person that's gained their wealth by cheating people of what is rightfully due them. In Jesus' day, in James' day, people, these laborers were dependent on getting their pay the very day that they worked. I mean, they literally, if they didn't get paid, they wouldn't eat. They needed at mouth every day. If they didn't get paid, they were hung. And these people got wealthy. They would have people mow their fields and then they wouldn't pay the people. Or they'd tie them up. They'd hold them off for a long time. And James says, no. No. That's wrong. God condemns getting wealth by stealing it or by fraud. He's concerned about how we get our wealth and what we do with it, of course. Look at verse 5. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus tells another story. He told the story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, he doesn't give a name. But the poor man's name was Lazarus. And you know what happened in that? Lazarus would basically be there at the gate of this rich man, probably a huge wrought iron kind of gate, and basically the man would basically throw crumbs at Lazarus, And that rich man would just, his whole life was about just spending it on him. He didn't really have a concern to meet the true needs of the truly poor. Please do not confuse the poor people of Jesus' day with the so-called people we call poor in our country today. The poor people in our country today live sumptuously compared to the poor people in the day of James. The macroeconomic conditions of the political, socioeconomic situation back then created a giant poor class. Don't confuse it, please. It's apples and oranges. Lazarus was poor. He didn't have a big screen TV, you know, and a cell phone and all of that, and yet have his hand out for government aid. It's totally different. Please, if you study the poor in the Bible, it's not at all like the poor we have in our midst, in our country. Please, please understand that, okay? So anyway, what happened was, in that day, there was this rich man, and then there was Lazarus, the poor man. And Lazarus was seen and personified by Jesus as a righteous poor man. And the rich man was the unrighteous rich. Well, both of them died, and one of them went to basically hell. And there's flames, and the guy's thirsty, and he's pleading, "Hey, please have Lazarus at least dip his finger in some water," because Lazarus was on the good side. "Dip his finger in some water and just quench my thirst." And the end result was, I don't think Jesus was too happy with a man's life that had been consumed with just himself, with just the accumulation of stuff and money to be consumed by himself with no regard for the truly poor. So you've lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, in chapter 6, Paul is addressing for young Timothy, a young pastor. He's telling Timothy, what are you to do? Well, warn the rich, exhort the rich that are in your church to be what? Don't be high-minded. Don't have the attitude of, look what I've done. Look at the wealth that I have amassed. And be willing to share for the genuine needs of people within the community of faith. That's what Paul told Timothy to tell his congregation. His congregation had rich people and poor people. Most of the Christians early on, rich or poor in Jesus' day and James' day. Let me see your hand. Do you know what? Which one, rich or poor? They're poor. There were some rich ones too, right? But most of them were poor. God condemns making money simply to fulfill your own selfish pleasures. The Wall Street Journal recognized the limitation of money. Listen to this quote. There was an article came out. An article I'm quoting, which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, it's referring to money, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. That was an article in the Wall Street Journal about money. Verse 6, you've condemned, you've put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. I'm beginning to see this more and more the older I get. Some of you are older than me, so you've probably seen it already, but I'm starting to see this more. You know, when the Bible, I used to not understand, it said, woe to the government that frames injustice by statute. Did you know that's in the Bible? That is a powerful, powerful verse. I now think I understand or have a glimpse of understanding what that means. Woe to the government that frames injustice by statute. And I want you to think about something with me. Tell me if this isn't true. Through eminent domain, an extremely wealthy businessman came to a certain local city government, and they conspired together behind closed doors. The city government thought, we're going to get millions and millions and millions and millions in revenue from this business venture. The developer said, I'm going to get Millions and millions. It ended up, he probably made about $1 billion from the deal. Through statute, through force of government, through eminent domain, something our founding fathers never intended to happen, unjustly took people's homes to put in a football stadium. I don't care how much you love football, that's not right. That's evil. That's framing injustice by statute. James says, no, that is wrong. He says no to every city council member that voted for something like that or a mayor that voted. It's evil. It's wrong. Use force of the law to take what doesn't belong to you. A person's home, their property, their private property. I can't help but think he was thinking of something like that. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, in 1 Kings 21 in the Bible, getting back to the Bible, anybody familiar with the name Jezebel? I know for sure Matt and Alicia are not naming their precious daughter that's going to come out. Do we want to come out after church today, maybe? Is that a good time? Okay. They're not going to name this child. I happen to know the name of the child. They're not going to name their child Jezebel. It's just not going to happen. In fact, I don't think I've ever met a woman named Jezebel except that one in the Bible. And if someone named their daughter Jezebel, they don't know what the Bible story said. But here's what happened. King Ahab got up one morning. He was one of the worst kings. And he gets up and he goes over and he sees Naboth owns a piece of property next to his property. And he goes, I'd like to have a vegetable garden over there. It's close to my house. I want a vegetable garden. So he comes to Naboth and he says, hey, listen, give me your property and I'll get you another property even better somewhere else. But I got to have your property for a vegetable garden. And he says, and if you're not willing to do that, I'll give you money. I'll buy your property. The owner says, no, it's my inheritance. I can't do that. I don't want to sell. I won't sell. Ahab goes back. He gets depressed, has a pity party. He won't even eat his wife's cooked meal. She probably didn't cook it. She had a bunch of servants do it. And he won't eat. And she says, what's wrong with you? He told her the story about Naboth not selling the vineyard next to his place where he could put his vegetable garden. Poor little me. Next thing you know, Jezebel says, Ahab, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. She takes his seal, writes a letter under his name, sends it to the elders, the leaders of that, connected to Naboth, said, listen, declare a fast. Put Naboth at the head of the table or at the head of the group and then get two cruddy characters, get two false witnesses and accuse him that he spoke evil against God and the king. And then you take him out, stone him. And then my husband will be able to have that guy's property. That's exactly what happened. They falsely accused this righteous man. They stoned him and then Ahab goes out, takes the property. See, I think as I've been going through this is, if you're not careful, right? Jesus said the love of money is the root of what? Of all evil. Do you understand? Unchecked, it ultimately leads to murder. For individuals, for governments, this government wants what this government, this country over here has, whether it's oil or it's whatever, and they come in and they try to take it. It's that basic. So, you've condemned, you've put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. All right. So, how many of you, as we went through those first six verses, said, okay, it's definitely talking about pretty serious, significant, hardcore, unrighteous, rich people. But God spoke a little something to me about my own situation and my own way that I handle the wealth or the income that God's blessed me with. How many of you heard a little word from God, first six verses? Thank you for your honesty. Both hands for me up. Now look at the second half of this paragraph. And it's going to go a little quicker than the first half. But now he's going to speak to the righteous poor. How many of you would agree there are righteous poor people and unrighteous poor people? How many of you would agree with me there are unrighteous rich people and there are righteous rich people? It's true, because when you read the Bible and you read about Abraham, righteous. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He was rich. Look at the contrast between Abraham and Lot. Lot became very wealthy. He was there in Sodom. He became very wealthy. It appears to me that Abraham was an example of a righteous rich man, and Lot, his nephew, would be an example of an unrighteous rich man in the way he handled his affairs. But you have righteous and unrighteous rich. You have righteous and unrighteous poor. Now he's gonna speak to the righteous poor. Look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. You notice how he shifted it? Brethren. Until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. What does the Lord say to the righteous poor? Be patient and endure. You're going to get the shaft in this life, but be patient and endure. But hey, you can be patient and you can endure. Fill your time looking for the Lord's return. Look for His return. Look for the coming of the Lord. Also recognize God will judge one day. Right? He is the judge. Verse 9. Recognize that God will judge one day. There's payday one day. It'll all be balanced out. You've been mistreated by them unrighteous rich. Oh, look at verse 9. Do not complain. That's what God says to us if we're in that category of the righteous poor. And by the way, righteous poor, I would say, could be the righteous poor in spirit. But that's a little stretch on the passage. Look at verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now he's going to give some examples of Old Testament prophets. He's got a Jewish audience here. Verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. I think God had James use Job as a specific example because Job was extremely wealthy. But he was unrighteous wealthy man or righteous? He was righteous. And Satan was accusing him, and you know the story. Well, in the end, think about what it illustrates. This righteous man, God allowed Satan to attack him. Take all his wealth, took a lot of his family out, you know. When you look at his wife, you're just kind of thinking, well, maybe he did better. But anyway, the Lord did what? Because of his mercy and his compassion. In the end, Job was even wealthier. I think he used Job as an example, though, of endurance. Because Job was a wealthy man. And I think the Lord wanted to make sure we got it. That just because God's blessed you with wealth doesn't mean that you're unrighteous. I pray that if you could handle wealth, I pray that God would raise up some multimillionaires in this church. I've had the privilege of shepherding multimillionaires. Let me tell you something. It is a great gift from God when you have a righteous, rich person. They'll use their wealth for the glory of God. Led one guy to Christ. He was poor, poor, poor. Taught him the principle of tithing. He acted on it the very next week. Never seen this dramatic of a situation. Guy went from $126 in his checking account, gave a $120 tithe check because his wife had a $1,200 paycheck from being a paralegal person. $6 left, wife and three kids, unbelievable faith. You know what happened? Within a few short days, his new company he had started, American Airlines, had deposited $600,000 in his new account. His profit that he could take from that, and he took from that, was $95,000. There was a $9,500 tithe check in the offering basket the next go-around on Sunday. It's just cool when you see what God can do. God used, I believe, Job as an example here because he wanted us to get it, that we're not like certain political systems that basically try to say the rich are all evil and the poor are all the good ones. No, you have righteous poor and unrighteous poor. You have righteous rich and unrighteous rich. What else is God saying to the righteous poor? Know that the Lord is compassionate. He feels your pain when you get trampled on by the system, by people. Lord wants us to be honest and always speak the truth. He doesn't want us to swear and jump up and down. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just always be honest and speak the truth. I'm going to close with a story about a businessman who was granted a request by an angel. The man asked for a copy of the stock market page 1 year in the future. As he was studying the numbers on the future exchange and gloating over how much he would make because of his knowledge of the future, his eye glanced across the page. His picture was in the obituary column. Suddenly, all that money that he was going to make meant nothing to him. That's what I want you to think about. Any of you ever seen a U-Haul being pulled behind a hearse? You can't take any of it with you. Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked will I return back to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't bring any of it with you. It's all going to stay here, right? And one day it's all going to be burned up anyway. I think what we need to really, really contemplate as Christians, as followers of Christ, or maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe probably the most important, not probably, the most important thing for you to contemplate today is where am I going to spend eternity? Because I can promise you, no matter how much wealth you amass on this planet, you can't buy your way into heaven, right? In fact, there's only one way to get into heaven. There's only one way for that to be paid for, and it's with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. So Jesus paid it all. He suffered and died on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. The only way to get into heaven is to confess your sin, or repent is a biblical term for of your sins. Turn 180 degrees from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and then believe or trust Him. Trust Him totally, completely. If you're here today and you can't honestly say for sure, hey, there's been a time in my life where I put my complete trust in Jesus alone to save me, to forgive me my sins, I'm going to ask you to do that today. If you can't honestly say for sure if you were to die today, you know you'd go to heaven, I want you to pray to receive Christ today. Just ask Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you hear that? That's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in the inspiration of Scripture in Romans 10:13. You want to be saved? Call on the Lord. Ask Him. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want to ask you a question. Do you know that all your sins are forgiven? Or maybe pressing in more pertinent, do you know that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? If you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven, or that all of your sins are forgiven, I'm asking you now to receive Christ by faith. Just say something like this. It's called a prayer of faith. And just say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned, and I know my sin separates me from You. Right now, I'm asking You to take away my sin and to give me eternal life. I'm calling upon the name of the Lord. Save me, Jesus. I can't save myself. I'm trusting in You alone, Jesus, to save me. I want to call You my Lord and Savior today. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you just asked Jesus to save you, slip your hand up right now. Raise your hand up if you did that today. Is there anyone here at Stepping Stones Worship Service that did that? Maybe you did that listening to this over the internet, YouTube, or some other format. Contact us and let us know of your questions or of your newfound faith. We'll send you some free information that will help you grow in your faith. Now, an appeal to those of us that name the name of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Some of you are praying about a church home. I'm asking you. The Spirit of God is drawing you to our church. Say yes. I'm going to ask you to come down this aisle in just a moment. and just simply say to me, I think God's calling me to this church. What do we need to do to make that happen? You just come in just a moment. You just let me know. We need help. We need you. Only if the Spirit of God has called you and brought you here. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you felt like your toes got stepped on a little bit more today. I know mine did. Whatever Jesus said to you through the Holy Spirit, I'm asking you, say yes. We're going to open the altar up. Last two Sundays have been unusually. I felt the filling of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Let's just see God continue to freely move in our midst. If God spoke something to you, I'm going to ask you, whatever that is, you can share it with a prayer counselor or not, but whatever that is, I'm asking you, you just come down, you kneel at the cross, kneel at the platform before God Almighty, or stand and just give it to Him, commit it to Him, lay right down at the platform, whatever He wants you to drop off and commit by His power through the Holy Spirit. Start or stop, whatever it was He said to you. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you. Maybe you do have financial struggles that you're burdened with, or maybe you've got some health struggles, or maybe you just want somebody to pray with you about an unsaved loved one or friend or co-worker. I don't know, but Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. So this is going to be that time. So I think what I want to do is just keep our heads bowed right now and just invite you. I'm going to ask Matt, Alicia, if you guys can come forward. If Alicia, you can make it up here or not. But Matt, maybe Matt, Alicia, you come forward. I'll be down here. If you want to pray with somebody or talk with somebody about something the Lord's touched your heart with, questions about the faith, we want you to come forward. So Jeff's going to keep playing. Now this is the hard part. You need to stand up. Take that first step to express a desire to join, somebody to pray with you, to leave something at the foot of the cross. You come now. Stand to your feet and come.